These guys, gals, claim that they have all this knowledge, and that they want to say that there's no way that Daniel was ever written beforehand. But we have a tremendous amount of evidence to demonstrate otherwise, both historical references and extant documents that predate Christ by 200 years. And not the original document of Daniel would be awesome to have that, but that was 500 years prior to that. But documents that may have been the copies of the original. Same is true of the New Testament. We have documents or portions of documents that are copies of or possibly fragments of the original text that, say, John or Mark or Luke wrote. And so no other historical documents have this. They don't have it. Ask the Muslims to find an original document, even anything close to 200 years within the writings of Muhammad. They don't have it. Homer, the Greek classics, you know, Iliad, the Odyssey, the closest we have to the original writings of those things is 500 years. So, but no one doubts the accuracy of them. Well, certainly Homer wrote that, right? Well, but when we're within 20 years of any document, of any particular document within the Bible, everybody questions the accuracy. Well, it can't be correct because it's not the original document. So I just want to say, what's your problem? So you don't have a problem with Homer being 500 years since the time he wrote it, but you have a huge problem with the Bible being 20 years or possibly even a fragment of any particular book in the Bible. You got a problem with that. Okay, well, yeah, you got a problem. That's all right. There's nothing I can do for you. Daniel 7, really. Unbelief is a determined position. It really is. I'm not going to believe because I'm not, and okie dokie. Have a good day. Daniel 7 is pure prophecy, and let's take a look at it. And we read it last time. We read the first seven verses. We're going to do that again, and we're going to be launching into the verse 8. And what we have in Daniel 7, 1 through 7, is synonymous or tracks exactly with what we saw last time in Daniel 2. The prediction of that came through Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream tracks exactly with Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. What happens from that point on is what Daniel 2 doesn't tell us. Then it begins to fill in these gaps and these blanks that happen afterwards, which lead us into the coming of the Antichrist and then ultimately the coming of the Christ and the kingdom that is to come, in both cases, one an evil one, and then followed by the kingdom of the stone, if you will. We can put the graphic back up on the screen that we saw last time. Remember these four beasts, which are synonymous with these four types of metals. And then these four metals, these four beasts, are going to be crushed eventually and absolutely by the coming of this final earthly kingdom, this fifth earthly kingdom. Let's read about the first four earthly kingdoms. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. We're in verse 1 of chapter 7. And then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Remember what I told you, figuratively speaking, the great sea is the Gentile nations. Same is true in Daniel, the same is true in Revelation. We don't have time to talk about it, but I hate to say you're going to have to trust me because I really don't think you should. Because I don't like preachers that say that to me too much. Because I'd rather you teach me. Don't teach me to depend on you. Teach me how to learn. That's what I want to do. But we don't have time to get into that kind of detail just yet. So anyway, out of this sea, it says four great beasts were coming up from it and different from one another. And the first one was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle, kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a human. And a human mind was also given to it. And it's referencing probably there to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He went nuts for 7 years because he refused to honor God with his life and submit himself to God. And then God has a way of getting our attention, doesn't he? He got a hold of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's life was changed. He was a changed man, and I think that's what this reference is here. But Nebuchadnezzar effectively was the whole kingdom of Babylon. It only lasted 70 years. He ruled it for 50 of those years. So, first was like a lion. The second, he says, behold, was resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, referring to this tandem country takeover of Babylon, which was the Medes and the Persians. They were not the same peoples, but they operated the same peoples. But the dominant force among them was the Persians. And historically, the Persian army is referred to as this lumbering bear. You take a million men, it's hard to get them to the field, but once you get them there, it's like a bear. He's not that fast, but man, once he gets there, you better have your gun loaded because he's going to be bad. I saw a picture. I don't know how many people are from cold places of the world. I'm not, but we have some Canadians here that are Yukon people, and we went hunting with them recently, and they told me about a situation. You see a bear in the Yukon or anywhere in Alaska or northern Canada, you see a bear after November, that is a very bad bear because they all hibernate. And those that don't means that they didn't eat well in the summertime or they had an injury or something and they were not able to acquire a certain percentage of body fat and they can't sleep. And if they can't sleep, then they stay awake for the winter and they hunt all winter. Of course, the hunting in the wintertime is very poor. And so what happens is they start hunting humans. And they become very bad. Anyway, this girl that I'm friends with on Facebook sent a picture of a grizzly bear she thought was really cool because here it is yesterday in Alaska, and there's a big grizzly walking down the highway. Don't pet it. It's bad. Really bad. In fact, these Yukoners who aren't here yet, they'll be here this coming Sunday. Any bear after November, they just shoot it. Don't ask any questions because that is a bad. Black bear, doesn't matter. They're desperate. And you don't want a desperate chihuahua after you. You sure don't want any kind of bear. Well, the bear that's resembled here is raised up on one side represents the Medes and the Persians. Three ribs were in its mouth, I think referring to the way it conquered and destroyed the kingdoms in front of it. Between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise and devour much flesh or much meat. And it did. It went everywhere, all the way to Greece, all the way to the Indus River, way past anything that Babylon had done. Like I said, each one of these eclipsed each other, these kingdoms eclipsed each other, and they conquered more territory. Arise and eat much meat. And then after this came, it kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Leopards are faster than bears, aren't they? Slicker, smarter, better able to hide. And this next regime, which of course was the Greeks, was just that way. They were not massive like the Persians. Weren't a million men. They were a small group of highly trained, advanced weapons, advanced armor, of course, bronze, wearing bronze as opposed to whatever the armor of the Persians were. And they came in with a leader by the name of Alexander the Great, who was superior by far to anything that the Persians could put on the field as far as commanding and what a tactician this guy was. Extremely young, he was in his 20s, son of the Philip of Macedon. Came to the throne at 22, I believe, 21, when his dad was killed. And he just decided, we're going to conquer the Persians. And so, you know what? That's what he did. Like a leopard, he was moving, but just like it says here, with four wings on it, like a bird on its back. So it's speaking of speed. In the same way the lion up there with the wings on its back that were plucked. In the same way the Babylonians moved with speed, the Greeks moved with even more, twice as much speed, and they conquered everything from Greece all the way to the Indus River. They took everything, all the holdings of the Persians, and trampled them and put them in the dust. And it said it had four wings, but the beast also had four heads, because Alexander the Great, as soon as he conquered everything, dies, and he leaves it to his four generals, and they split it up into basically the four points of the compass. And the dominion was given to it, so roughly 200 years. After this, it kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had it. So it's basically this indescribable beast, because that's what the Romans were. They kind of were an amalgamation of these other countries. They did everything well. They moved fast. They moved slow. They moved with precision. They moved with great prowess as far as their tactical abilities were concerned. They had great leaders. They could move in and swoop in fast, cavalry. They could move in slow with militia. They could do whatever they wanted to, and they did it all well. And they were known as, the country or the army of iron, which is the descriptive here. Terrifying, extremely strong, it had large iron teeth that devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You want to mark that because that's going to take us into our next step, which is where we're headed into today. So all of it was, for the most part, future at the time Daniel writes this. Today, where we live today, we sit in history 2,500 years later. Verses 1 through 7 are history for us. And again, they set a trajectory for us, chapters 7, verses 1 through 7, chapter 2 with the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. They set a trajectory for us as to how the remaining prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And here's the trajectory. It's 100% going to be fulfilled. Just read every last word here and say, okay, all right, yep, I don't get it, but okay, yep. And almost 100%, literally. It's going to be literal. We're going to have a discussion next time, I believe, about why do we take a literal position, or why do I take a literal position with regards to the interpretation of prophecy as opposed to allegorical or whatever. But we'll talk about that next time. So this is where we are today. We're under the regime of this final fourth kingdom. Who conquered the Babylonians? Medes and the Persians. Who conquered the Medes and the Persians? The Greeks. Who conquered the Greeks? The Romans. Who conquered the Romans? No one. No one has taken the Romans' place. The Romans are still in... What's today? Tuesday. Did you come up with that name? Where did we get Monday, Tuesday, Sunday, Wednesday? Where did we get the names on our calendar? It's all from the Romans. And we are all Romans. We still are of, if you will, a Roman Republic culture. Here we are, reinstituting the Republic and the democracy of the Greeks and the Republic of the Romans. Here we are with the same kind of mentality. We're still West. The West is still in power. The West is going to remain in power. The West is still predicted, but not this far west. Like I told you last time, this part of the West doesn't seem to show up in scriptures. And as influential as we are, apparently our influence is going to wane. But here we are at this place where we're sitting under this final regime. And so we're going to get ready to launch into from this point on. In Daniel's day, everything was predictive. In our day, we can look back at a bunch that he has predicted that has come 100% true, and now we can look forward with that same kind of trajectory and understand what's going to happen. So we aren't going to be spending a lot of time on this vision necessarily, but it's about all the description we're going to give you there of verses 1 through 7. As I said, we essentially covered in a big part last time. What we're going to be considering in depth this morning, to begin with at least, is the theme of this vision, chapter 7. In fact, it is not only the theme of this vision, it's the theme of all biblical vision and all biblical prophecy. In fact, it's the conclusion, it's the summation of all of it. It's the apex of all Scripture. Do you know what the apex of all the Scripture is? It is also the apex of all history. Jesus Christ, but what part? He's got a phase one and a phase two. It is not phase one. That is not the apex of scripture or history. In fact, that is only a means to the end. The end, the apex, listen, is the crowning of God's king and the establishment of his eternal earthly kingdom. That is the apex of scripture. Everything else that God has done has been a means to that end, including sending the same king that's going to be crowned and is going to be ruling, sending him first to save. That was a means to get you to that end. The end is coming, right? The crowning of the king and the eternal kingdom, and he wants to get you there safely, and so he has sent the king ahead of time to die and take your place, to offer everlasting righteousness to you, to everyone who believes and places their faith in him, so that when the king is inaugurated and when the kingdom is placed in permanently, and it is going to be, that you can be there in safety, that you won't be crosswise with that. And that's his desire for you. But it was a means to an end, the sacrifice of his son. That end is coming. The inauguration, the crowning of his king, the establishment of his eternal kingdom. And I said, no, the crucifixion is not that apex. The reason that the king died and rose again is saving those who place their faith in him is because he wants you to make it to that end. The end is coming. It is coming. The rock is going to crush the statue at its feet. And if you are if you're crossways with that rock, you're going to have an eternal problem. He doesn't want that for you. It's not his desire. So we have known Jesus as the virgin-born son of Mary, right? We have known him as a suffering Savior. We have known him that for 2,000 years. But we will know him in eternity forever as the King. That will be his title. You will know him as King. Everyone will. You personally, I hope you already have him as King in your life. I hope he's ruling in your hearts today. But everyone, those that want him to and those that don't want him to. We're still going to have him. Every knee will bow. Do you have a knee? I have two. Every tongue will confess in heaven and earth and under the earth. Doesn't matter where you're located. Doesn't matter if you're against him, if you're for him, if you like him, if you hate him, if you believe in him, or if you don't, you will confess him as king. Because why? Because that's what God is doing. If you don't like that, you need to build yourself a bridge and get over it. Because he's king. I mean, he's absolute. Just do it. I mean, because listen, he's omnipotent. He owns everything, and he created everything, and everything exists at his whim. And you think he's going to just, we have him like this, forgive the analogy, but this older gentleman who's senile sitting in heaven that doesn't really know what he's doing. He's got, you know, a little bit of dementia going on. I'm not really sure if I should do something down there. That's not God. He knows exactly. He's withholding himself. He is omnipotent, but his omnipotence is not being released. But when it does, boy, nobody will have to tell you that it happened. I'll just say that. So now we're ready to look at this apex of Scripture and the apex of all of history. And if you'll skip down with me, we're going to skip over the maybe what you might think is juicier stuff. We'll come back to the Antichrist here in a bit. But chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 is where we're going to be, to begin with at least. All prophecy of the Bible is aimed at this event. So Daniel says in this vision, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God, and he was presented before him. So there's a man coming from heaven? That's not where men typically come from. Coming before the Ancient of Days, and to this man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The same as Daniel predicted back there, or interpreted back there in Daniel 2, this stone that was cut without human hands, extraterrestrial, comes from heaven, not from earth. But nevertheless, it describes it. We get a bit better descriptive here because it's going to be actually a man, a single person. But he's going to receive this complete dominion. And unlike the previous regimes that have risen and fallen and been conquered and taken over by somebody else, his will not. It will be permanent. So we're going to consider, first of all, this, like I said, apex of history, the apex of Scriptures, the apex of all prophecy. And we need to answer several questions here. The first question is, who is this Son of Man? Of course, you probably guessed, right? But that's not a good thing, just guessing. When you come across stuff in the Bible, you're not sure. I think that's what it is. I think we're going to go with that. Quit doing that. Prove it first. Prove it first. I'm not saying you can't add to knowledge, and you've already studied this, and you already know that answer. That's awesome, and so disregard what I'm about to say. If you come across something new that you don't know what it is in Scripture, quit guessing. The Bible's not for you to guess. It's not for you to sit around and say, what do you think? What do you think? No one cares what you think. You should care the very least about what you think. The Bible, it gives us a great opportunity to be reminded of one of the important ways to interpret the Bible, especially when we have questions about the Bible. And here it is. The answers to any question that the Bible raises are only in the Bible. Only in the Bible. Now, not to say that someone like myself can't stand up and give you the answers, but if he is or she is giving you the answers, it's only coming from the Bible. And if it's coming from anywhere else, then it's definitely not the answer. I think it's this. You immediately know it's not the answer. That is out. And I would suggest to you do a lot less I think I know, and listen a lot less to I think or we believe or we think or we conjecture or we extrapolate. Because you don't have that big a brain. Neither do I. I can't store all these people's conjectures in my life. I can't do that. The Bible's got more than I can possibly know in a lifetime, so I'm just going to stick with that. No offense to anybody's opinion. But I'd honestly keep it to yourself. I really want to know what the Bible has to say. I really want to know. So when the Bible raises a question that the Bible does not answer, there's not an answer. Let it go. Just let it go. It's okay. Stuff you don't know, there's plenty of stuff you don't know, can't know, you won't know because God hasn't revealed it. He's left a lot of stuff out. And he's not told anybody. And some preacher, and that's the way they get the false teachers. God has told me something special that no one else knows. Immediately turn around and walk out. And that's not true. It'll never be true. The Bible does indeed answer the question of who is the Son of Man. The Bible answers this question in multiplicity of ways. He's referred to, Jesus is, 80 different times by this title in the New Testament. Most of those times, it's him speaking of himself. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Always pointing us back to what Daniel said about him. I'm that guy. The Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. What does the Son of Man mean? Well, first of all, it's just a standard term to say you're human. It's just a old world way of saying you're a human being. As a son of a dog, that's a dog. Son of man, that's a man. So he's saying he's human, but at the same time, it's not just the same. So the Bible answers this question. It's the title, first of all, of his humility, a man born to a young Jewish girl in a stable, laid in a manger. It is the title of his humility. It's also the title of the exaltation. Because though he was a man, and though he was born in a stable, he was also 100% God. And coming to save and to redeem, and coming in the future to totally eradicate evil from the world that we live in. And he links himself directly to Daniel's prophecy here in Daniel 7 and several places I want to point to you. A lot of times when he calls himself the Son of Man, it's with reference to his second coming, which, like I said, is the apex of Scripture, the apex of history. But the Son of Man, it says, is going to come. Do you believe that? And people say, well, it doesn't mean that literally. Well, what does it mean then? If it doesn't mean it literally, then it can be whatever your screwy little brain wants it to mean. Isn't that right? Can't you just let it say what it says? I know I'm just preaching to the crowd here. Y'all are not thinking like that. I'm just arguing with whoever's not here. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. That's pretty straightforward. You know, I can be a second grader and get that. And it's just second grade words. Just straight up. Let it be what it says. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done. There you go. Son of Man is his title that he referred to himself most often. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, which will be where? Not in heaven. It will be here. He will inherit the throne of his father David, which has always been an earthly throne and always been in Jerusalem. Mark it carefully. They said, we're not taught well in this area. And we got a lot of people thinking, oh, the eternal kingdom, we're going to live forever in heaven. It does not say that in the Bible. You're created for earth. You will live on earth. God will not be forward of his original intent for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. We're going to come back here. In fact, God is so assured that he made sure that his son is permanently one of us now. Jesus was forever with the Father, eternal spirit, right? Jesus became a man in time, and he resurrected as what? As a Jewish man, and ascended to heaven as a Jewish man, at the right hand of God as a Jewish man today. That same Jewish man is returning to earth to reign in the Jewish capital, which is going to be also the capital of the whole world and of the universe. And the king is going to reign there. It is the city of the great king. And the reason why you need to go to Israel with us. By the way, if you're going to Israel with us this coming March, we are going to be having a meeting following this. So if you would meet me in, I don't know where, somewhere. We'll go somewhere and talk because people have questions about the trip. So we're going to talk. And then we'll go again next year if you want to go. If I have enough people, we'll go. We'll go every single year if you want to go. But I have to have enough to make a trip, which is usually about nine people. We have to have nine to make a trip. So he refers to himself in this context. And so, first of all, we have, who is the Son of Man? Well, it is Jesus. Number two, he's coming, it says here in verse 13. It says he's coming with the clouds. What does that mean? Is it like, you know, cumulus? Is it nimbus? Is it, I don't know, a thunderstorm? What have we got going on here? In the Old Testament, clouds frequently represented the presence and glory of God. The same is true in the New Testament. Watch. Well, yeah. Behold, Jesus says, I'm coming, right? In my Father's glory. Quite often that glory in the Old Testament was in a cloud form. And so he says, I'm coming in my Father's glory. Here we have John predicting the same kind of thing using a little bit different language. He's coming with the clouds. We should read that if we know the Old Testament as his Father's glory. Every eye will see him. How many eyes do you have? Both of them are going to see him. So it's not like his first coming. Who saw him his first coming? Let's see, Mary and Joseph and some sheep, a duck maybe, the shepherds, and a handful of wise men. Nobody else. Not even the ones who were informed in Jerusalem where he was even bothered to go the 5 or 6 miles south to Bethlehem to check off this born king. But when he comes the second time, it will not be like that. He will come with all that he is, completely omnipotent. And like I said, nobody will have to tell you because both your eyes are going to see it. Even those who pierced him, it says, will see him, speaking of the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it will be. So it is to be. Amen. Done. It's a done thing. Here's another one. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's the same thing that John said, right? You find the scriptures consistently. It's a common thread all the way through. They will see the Son of Man. How many eyes? With both of them. Coming with what? The clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So it's the same thing it says in the Old Testament. Again, Jesus always calling himself by this title, pointing back to Daniel's prophecy, saying you better believe what Daniel has to say. Apparently Jesus believed that Daniel was literal. So should you. So he's going to come with clouds, and he's going to come with great authority. It will not be a democracy. We talked about this last time. You will not be voting. There will not be elections. Yay. There will not be political parties. No House and Senate. No judiciary. It will all be summed up in one head. And that will be forever. It will be an absolute monarchy. Psalm 2 is one of the places that just begins to give us a flavor of this, the absoluteness of it. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That word anointed, if we said it in Hebrew, we would say Messiah. That's what it means. It was a title they gave to all their kings. So the kings of the earth take their counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. You know who he is? I hope you do. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So if God is all-powerful, why isn't he doing something? Well, because he's not ready to do something. Well, when he does do something, there will be nothing anyone can do. The Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king in Zion, right? My holy mountain, which is where? Not in heaven. It's in the Middle East. It is in, I've installed him. I put him over there. So basically, he's just saying, I put him over there. Where I was from, we would say, you and I are going outside and we're about to bow up. What does that mean? That's what he says. We're about to get in a big fight. I've put my king in Zion. We're about to bow up. And that's what he's going to do. And it's going to be, needless to say, catastrophic for humanity. So he comes in authority. He comes with the clouds. His name is the Son of Man. It is a literal earthly kingdom. We've already said this. Just got to emphasize it again. The context of the entire Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 that we went over last time is a series of world-dominating kingdoms. Destroyed, all of them. The final one and all of them are all destroyed by a fifth world-dominating kingdom headed up by a king. It is earthly. All of this is from the context of earth. So follow thinking. Everything in this prophecy is from the reference point of earth. Four earthly kingdoms culminated by a final earthly wicked ruler we know as the Antichrist, followed by the coming of the Son of Man to where? Behold, coming with the clouds, that means he's coming. So if I say, I saw so-and-so coming down the street, so he's got to be coming from somewhere, right? And he's got to be headed somewhere. We may not know either one of those, but we can be certain that's true every single time. If you're moving, you've left something and headed to somewhere else. So if he's coming with the clouds, where is he coming from? From heaven. Where is he coming to? The earth. Never to leave. Never leave. The context is completely from the perspective of earth here. And then a fifth thing. It will be forever. A juxtaposition to these earthly kingdoms. The one of the Son of Man will last forever. And let's read it one more time here. Verse 14. It says, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom. How long? Forever. for all ages to come. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be, how long? An everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Everlasting lasts how long? Ever, forever. Forever. So don't think it's not going away. It's not going to change. It's not going to be like the previous ones. It's not going to be Gentile either. It's going to be Jewish. So the four world kingdoms were all Gentile. The fifth one, which is going to be the permanent one, is going to be Jewish. And it's going to be headed by a Jewish king. So what I didn't tell you, though, and probably you figured this out, is that the transition is not going to be exactly smooth between these two. It's going to be catastrophic, to say the least. Hostile takeover, let's just say that. There will be much blood shed. Because the usurper of the throne of the coming king is not going to go quietly. It will be global war. It will be, and we're going to talk about some of those stats in just a second. But let's go. We can leave that. Oh, we forgot to read this one, too. Let's read that one. So he made him for a little while, speaking of Jesus, referring to Psalm. This is Psalm 8, but it's in Hebrews being referred to. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. This is where we sit today with Jesus. And have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that has not been subject to him. Every last cell, molecule, and atom in the universe will be subjected to him. But now, right now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So where's Jesus? Why isn't he doing something? Well, he will. So, and let's read about the he will part of it now. We're ready to go to Revelation 19. You can hold your place there, and Daniel. Turn with me all the way over to Revelation. Revelation and Daniel have a very close relationship. Very close. No way to underscore that too dark. Revelation 19, verse 11. So, like I said, it will be a hostile takeover. It will be a heavenly invasion. It will be global war. It will be catastrophic. And we have the stats, actually, in Revelation of how catastrophic. But let's consider what the one who's invading is going to look like. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. We're adding all these to these descriptives. I'm going to come with my angels. I'm going to come in the clouds of glory. I'm going to come, he's telling us now, on a horse. So are there animals in heaven? Apparently. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. You have not seen God wage war like God can wage war. No human has. But he will. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one can know except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, but it's not his own blood. Not this time, guys. He came the first time for it with his own blood. The second time, it will not be his. It will be all those who oppose him. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I understand that to either mean the angels or human beings who were saved and already in heaven, or both. So I'm for going with both. But I can't prove it. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress. That's the reason why his robes are dipped in blood, because you trample grapes and it splashes up on your garments. Well, he's not trampling grapes. It's humanity that he's trampling. And, of course, it's not the juice of grapes that come out of humans. It's, if you get juiced, what comes out? Yeah. It's some bad stuff. It's some bad stuff. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll stop right there because we've got a lot more scripture to read. So this is the same Jesus who has died for us, who loves us. This is the same Jesus who is kind and compassionate to the worst of us, longs to forgive and not to judge. But those benefits have a term. And when that term is up, you're going to get this one, this Jesus. And he doesn't have two personalities. He is fully just. He is also fully righteous. He prefers to not be that to us, But if you prefer to walk in contrary and crossways with him, then you will find him to be all these things and even more. So why so heavy-handed, right? Seems like, oh, well, that's just too much. I can't believe God would do something like that. I guess, you know, and by the way, God's sitting in heaven saying, I hope she still likes me. But just like your children, isn't that right? Your child goes into his room and fumes because you've acted like a parent, which you should. You've held the law down, which you should. And they fume and think, well, I don't like her. I don't like him. And if you're a good parent, you'll be sitting there thinking, I'm not running a popularity contest. God is not running a popularity contest. I would suggest to you he's not extremely affected by how you feel about him one way or the other. He would love it if you would love him, but if you don't, it doesn't alter him, not even one iota. So you need to get with the flow of loving him and walking with him. That's his desire for you, and it needs to be your desire. So why so heavy-handed? Again, like we said, we're not ever satisfied. But is there not something in us, like I said, we talked about this past Sunday, wanting justice? Don't you want to see justice? Don't you want to see righteousness reign? Well, God's going to do that. But he's going to do that, and in order to do that, listen to me carefully, for him to, it's not enough for him. He cannot just move against the symptoms of sin. He has to move against the cause. And he's going to do it omnipotently, surgically, removing the malignancy of this world. 100% he's going to remove it. What will that be like? Well, like I said, we have some descriptives here. Again, the message of the second coming of Jesus and that which surrounds it dominates the Bible. It is the apex of history, the apex of Scripture. Next to the subject of faith in the New Testament, there's not a greater, more spoken of subject in the Bible of the New Testament than his second coming. Not. Much more verbiage committed to it than any other thing besides faith. For every mention, we talked about this last time, of his first coming in the Old Testament, there are 8 mentions of his second coming. 8-to-1 ratio is heavy weighted towards his second coming because that's the apex. The other one was a means to that end. Jesus himself refers to his second coming 21 times in the New Testament, 50 times in the New Testament. We're told to get ready for his coming. So what should we do? Listen. So we know the who part of this. Jesus is the king who is coming and will reign forever. Now here's the next question. When? Most people have a problem with that one. If we've got a problem, it's been on the church's mind since the beginning. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 is the disciples, as soon as Jesus dies and resurrects, they start asking that question. So they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Notice he doesn't say, that's false, I'm not restoring the kingdom of Israel. Notice he says, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do what you just said. He is going to do it. It's not for you to know the times of the epics which the Father has fixed in his own authority. So let me give you some short answers, and then we're going to take a long answer. The simple answer to the question of when is Jesus returning is simply this. It ain't over until it's over. And the next answer is if you have to ask, it definitely is not it. Because every eye will see him. So if you have to ask, you know, oh, it's not it. I don't care what's coming down or what's blowing up. If you have to ask, could this be it? Then it's definitely not. Just simple. That's real simple. It's a real simple test. And another answer is, didn't you just hear what Jesus had to say? No man can know. So if you got people that are setting dates, you immediately know they're a kook. Because they're going directly against clear teaching of the Scriptures. Either they're a kook or they're just misinformed. Inform them and see what they do. If they continue with their direction, then you know they're a kook. If it isn't for us to know the timings as far as in the sense of dates, nevertheless, there is much that we can know about its approach. Jesus did say, in the same way that you can see the seasons are changing, so you can know that it's at the door. In the same way that you can look at the sky, he says, in the Middle East, when there's a red sky, they know that there's a front coming. It's going to be rain tomorrow. He says, in the same way that you can predict the weather or predict the seasons, so you can predict, if you will, the timing of the coming of the Son of Man. It's not a date, per se, but you know when you're getting close. Like I said, you see a red sky, we're raining tomorrow. You're starting to feel a little nip in the air. Well, winter's coming, right? Well, it always comes that time of year. Well, it's the same kind of thing. As these things begin to progress and line up, then you're knowing we're closer than we've ever been. Today, we're the closest we've ever been. Do you know that? Wow, man, I'm a prophet. I didn't tell y'all that, did I? For instance, here's some things that we can know. We've already studied them. First of all, that Jesus isn't returning until after the rise of four world dominating kingdoms, according to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, namely Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Rome is not fallen yet. So we're waiting for this fall. He will not come until this fall happens. In fact, he'll be the cause of it. Secondly, we can know that Jesus isn't returning until after the final form of that final kingdom. Remember, I told you to pay attention to the 10 horns of that indescribable beast. Daniel has already told us there's going to be 10 of something, because he told us back there in Daniel chapter 2. As for the toes of the feet of the partly of iron, partly of pottery, how many toes? 10. 10 horns, 10 toes. These are synonymous. These track exactly together. In the days of those kings, they're not toes, they're not horns, they're men. Or ladies, I don't know. I'm thinking ladies wouldn't take it down that fast. It's a bunch of knot-headed men, I'm certain of it. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So that final form of that final kingdom is what we're waiting for. And it's going to be classed with these 10 kings or kingdoms. They're synonymous. The scripture, the Hebrew, doesn't separate between kings and kingdoms. They're spoken of in the same sense. They're one and the same. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself will be endured forever. That's that stone that we saw up there. I don't have that graphic up there anymore. The stone hitting the statue at its feet, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, parallel each other. 10 horns, 10 toes, speaking of these 10 kings. In Revelation 13, we see that Rome has a resurrection, both as a country, and it has a resurrection also of its ruler. And I would say a literal resurrection of its kingdom, as far as Rome, and I would say my opinion, and I'm trying not to say that very much, but my opinion is that the Antichrist does not resurrect. Who can resurrect besides God? I don't think he can do that. But I think he can fake it. And the bottom line is it doesn't matter because the whole world believes it. That's the thing. So who cares whether it's true or not? The fact that everyone believes it is the bottom line here. I know a lot of things that are true, no one believes it. And then some things that are not true, but everyone believes it. Which one's better? Depends on what you want to do. If you want to get stuff done, you're just out to get people to believe stuff. I don't think the Antichrist is going to resurrect, but it does predict the resurrection of Rome, phase two. And it does say that this Antichrist has a phase one and a phase two. He's got an original, and then he supposedly dies, and then he resurrects, and then he brings in this final form of the kingdom, which only lasts 3.5 years. So the kingdom of Christ follows the four Gentile world-dominating empires, right? And it follows the final phase of that final empire, which starts off with 10 kings. And it follows the final ruler of that final phase of that final empire. Got it? So that part we can know as far as answering the question of when is Jesus coming. Not until all that. Not until all that. And this final ruler is a guy that we call the Antichrist, which is, I think, an unfortunate term. In some ways it's not. In some ways it is, because he's called so many things in the Bible. He's not once called the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, but he's often referred to in the book of Daniel. Let's go back to chapter 7, and let's back up to verse 8, and let's be introduced to this final evil king, the final ultimate titrated form of this final kingdom is going to be this single evil man who rules the whole planet and rules the final Roman, resurrected Roman kingdom. He himself supposedly resurrected as well. So chapter 7, verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, so he's got a beast with iron teeth and he's indescribable and it's trampling and conquering the three previous. While I was looking at these 10 horns, thinking, what kind of beast has 10 horns? And I'm not sure what that is. By the way, he's just getting this in rapid succession and thinking he's got indigestion here because he's just trying to figure all this stuff out. I was contemplating the horns, and behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. He's going to be the subject of the rest of this chapter and pretty much the subject of the rest of the book of Daniel. This horn came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out. So I started with 10 horns, and I removed three. It leaves me 7. Okay. Pulled out by the roots, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth uttering great boat, skipping back to verse 20, just picking excerpts here. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on his head. Now here we have first Daniel receiving the vision, and now he's having the vision interpreted to him by an angel. The meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than all of its associates. Verse 20. Now, skipping down to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. I said, I've been telling you that that's what it is, but that's what it is. 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Turns out in Revelation, we read, let me say this. This final ruler is referred to in several ways. First of all, in Daniel 7, he's called the little horn speaking great things, right? We saw that. Daniel 8, he's the subject pretty much of the rest of the book, or he shows up a lot in the rest of Daniel. In chapter 8, he's called the king of fierce countenance. In chapter 9 of Daniel, he's called the prince that is to come. In chapter 11, he's called the willful king. He's got a lot of different titles. Revelation 17 tells us that this king is one and the same with the final, he's one of the final 10. So these 10 toes, or these 10 horns, one of them is the Antichrist. We're not going to know who he is until he does what he does, which is take care of 3, reducing it to 7, and he will be the dominant of the 7, dominating the other 6. And he will be, but then to add confusion to it, God's not trying to confuse you, but he's trying to give you very specific interpretation. And in Revelation 17, it also tells us that he is a 7th, and he's also an 8th. So how is that possible? Like I said, he has a phase 1, and he has a phase 2. He has a Antichrist before his supposed resurrection. He has an Antichrist after his supposed resurrection. And the only difference is, in one case, he is certainly demonically controlled. But in the second case, he is definitely Satan-possessed. Not demon-possessed, but Satan-possessed. Higher class of possession, if you will. So in Revelation 6, we see him typified as a rider riding a white horse. He's coming as if he were Jesus, right? Revelation 19 said we got the real Jesus. Revelation 6, we got this guy who's trying to put himself off as Jesus, but in fact he's not. He's an antichrist. He's not the Christ. And in Revelation 6, he's carrying this bow, but he has no arrows. What good is that? You got no ammo, dude. What are you going to do with it? Well, again, it is symbolic language. It is typical language. And in typical or symbolic language, Old Testament in most cases, because Revelation makes you sure you know the Old Testament really well. And if you don't, you can forget understanding Revelation very well. Here's one of the examples. The word bow in the Hebrew language was used euphemistically to refer a bow without arrows to refer to covenant. God, it says in Genesis 7 that God put his bow in the sky. We call it a rainbow. That's not what it says in Hebrew. It just calls it a bow. No arrows. Covenant, right? With the people. He's going to make a covenant with these people. And that's what he's going to come doing. He's going to be making a covenant. Daniel 11, verse 21 says about this guy, in his place, this is one of his references, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given, and he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. What is that? You know what it is. It's called politics. Propaganda. One of the examples we have in recent history of someone like an Antichrist is Hitler, we're almost 80 years since World War II. He conquered Czechoslovakia and Austria almost without firing a shot, all through politics and propaganda. This guy, the coming world kingdom king, is going to be way better. He's going to take over the whole world like that, or at least a large portion of it. This guy is going to be a politician par excellence. Daniel 9 tells us that he's even going to broker peace in the Middle East for a span of 7 years. No one's been able to do it. Our presidents have broken their backs over it. World leaders have broken their backs over the Middle East, the problem with the Jews and the problems with the Arabs and the fact that they can't get along over there. This guy is going to be a politician, a political genius. He's going to be an intellectual genius. He's going to be an oratorical genius. Again, verse 8. Back to there, just so that we can read it. He will be speaking great boasts, eyes like the eyes of a man, mouth uttering great boasts, verse 25, chapter 7 is where we are. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, really? And he will intend to make alterations in times and laws, and it will actually be given into his hands for time, times, and half a time, which is exactly 3.5 years. Revelation 13:5 says the same thing. He's going to be speaking these great boasts. He's going to be an oratorical genius. He's going to be a political genius. He's going to be an intellectual genius. He's going to be an oratorical genius. He's going to be a problem solver. He's going to be a military genius. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. He's going to be a military genius. Once this guy comes in peaceably, comes in with a bow with no arrows. We're going to make peace. He brokers peace in the Middle East. He comes in, everybody says, he's the guy. We all love him. He's awesome. They're going to worship him, you know, you read Revelation. They're going to make an image of him and all this kind of stuff. And then as soon as he gets control, comes in peaceably, he's not going to be peaceful at all. He's going to bring in great war. Revelation 6 tells us that after the coming of this world leader, peace is going to be removed from earth so that once he's done with his war, global war, a quarter, this is not Jesus, this is the Antichrist, quarter of the world population, dead. One quarter. Like I said, we have these stats, and so I want to give you some stats today with regards to that. So a quarter of the world's population, they're not dying over decades, they're dying over months. So that's significant, because who's going to bury all these people? Here's some stats for you. A purge, if you will, is coming, and it's going to be inaugurated by this Antichrist. So one quarter of 7.5 billion, which is where we stand today, is 1,875,000 exactly. Just to give you an illustration of how many that is, that's 500 million more than the entire population of the country of China. That's a lot of dead people. That's a bunch. One in four. If one quarter population, right? That's one in four. So let's number off. You ready? One, two, three, dead. One, two, three, dead. You three have got to bury her. You three have got to bury him. One, two, three, four, gone. So in a room that sits seats 200, which we're right around 200 right now, 50 of us will be dead. And not in a matter of months, not in a matter of years, a matter of months. The Bible says he's going to do all this in less than 3.5 years. So one quarter of the world's population, and by it's not going to be just war, it's going to be war, which of course war always produces two things that follow it, which is famine and pestilence. Always does. Did for the world wars, it did for other wars, it always does. Whatever countries are going to have wars, they're going to have famine and pestilence that follow it. So as a result of famine and war, pestilence, one quarter of the population. And of course, the death toll is not over yet if you read the rest of Revelation. But these are not deaths that accumulate over a long period of time. It's a very short period of time. Add to this list, he's going to be a military genius. He's also going to be a commercial genius. Revelation 13, Revelation 14 tell us this king is going to devise an economic system by which we receive a mark. And that mark's going to enable us to buy and sell, and you're familiar with that. And so how does a mark enable you to buy and sell? How does that subtract out of my bank account and do all that? Well, if the mark is a chip, we have the technology. Don't you have a wallet they want you to stick your card in now because you can't swipe it. It's got this little chip in it. Those chips, that chip right there, you could put it on your hand. And you could stick, right now, you could do that. And they're, of course, implanting dogs with, my cats, both are chipped. They can run a little thing over them, and underneath their skin is this little chip that says it belongs to me, tells you my address, my phone number. And that's just a small example of what you can do with them. They're doing the same with children. If you put them on your forehead, by the way, or the back of your hand, you can be tracked from satellite because those things are obvious to the, you know, if you're outside. And they have chips they can track even if you're not outside. Today, so the technology is there. I said, I don't know about you, I can see the storm clouds building. Is it going to be that? Is that what it's going to be? I don't know. I'm just saying, That sounds like it could work. I can't remember anything historically that seems like it would ever work like that. Today we've got the technology, at least some type of technology that could possibly work. So this guy is going to be commercial genius and enable people to buy and sell and have information. And really, think about it, if my credit card is inside the skin of my back hand, it's a little harder to steal that, isn't it? There's a part of me that likes that. Because, by the way, I lost my wallet this week, in case any of you found it. It's got a couple hundred bucks in it, too. So, and where's John and Tina? And it has a check, John, in it. From you, just letting you know, brother. So I'm not sure what we're going to do. I've got to do a more thorough search of the car, but I've changed pants several times, and I'm thinking it fell out in one of those cars, but I'm not really sure. Anyway, it'd be a lot easier if I had a chip in the back of my hand. I mean, ease of use, you know? Had all my bank accounts, all my wiring information, all that kind of stuff, you know, it would be a lot easier. It's commercial genius. So the sixth major characteristic of this man is going to, as according to what Daniel teaches us here, he's going to be known by the number 666, which is going to be part of this chip or whatever it is that he's going to use, is that he's going to be a religious genius. Verse 25, we've already seen it. Speaking words against the Most High. So he's not just talking about politics. He's not just talking about conquering. He's not just talking about commercialism. He is very much theological. He is against the Most High, God. Notice, he speaks against him, not in the sense of he doesn't exist, but in the sense of he has no right to rule over us. Remember what we read in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Here he is doing it. Speaks out against the Most High and wears down the saints of the Most High. Really? We're going to get to that in a second. How does he do that? Well, but anyway, he's against the Most High. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says he's going to be displaying himself as being God. Revelation 13, we've already said, he sets his image up to be worshipped. The seventh, that's the sixth major deal we find in Revelation, in Daniel 7. The seventh major characteristic of this king is going to be the persecution of the Jews. Go back to chapter 7, verse 21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Verse 24, as for the ten horns, out of this king, ten kings will arise. Another will arise after them, and he will be different than the previous ones, and he will seduce the three kings, and he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. Two different places we have here. Revelation 13:7 says the same thing. So he's going to go against the saints? I thought Jesus said not even the gates of hell could prevail against us. So you've got a problem there because it sounds like the word is contradicting itself. Of course, every time you run across contradiction in the Bible, I'm going to tell you where the contradiction actually is. Take your fingers and go like this. It's between your two fingers. It's not in the Bible. You're not, because you are limited in your understanding of what a saint is the reason why you have a problem with this. Because saints, the term saint has been appropriated by the church. It was appropriated by God. It wasn't us that did it. God has given us his righteousness. We are his saints. But it was always a term, and still is a term, that refers to the Jews. He will be wearing down the Jews. He will be conquering them. After Revelation chapter 4 and here in Daniel, there is no conversation about the church. This is not a reference to the church. The church, as I understand it, and as I believe, is going to be gone by this time. Praise God, I don't want to be a part of any of this stuff. Bible teaches this pretty clearly. Revelation 12 speaks of this, that he's going to be wearing down the saints in the sense of the Jews. Jacob's trouble is another reference to this time period. Jacob's trouble, that's the descendants of Jacob, the Israelis. Jesus gives this advice in Matthew 24. He says to the Jews who were gathered around him asking the question, when will your kingdom come and when will be the sign of all these things? He says, among other things to them, you better pray it doesn't happen in the winter. Bad it will be for anybody pregnant during that time. Pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. So why would it matter if I'm a Jew, if I'm a Gentile? Who cares about Saturday? Because the Jews are historically, it's been a bad time for the Jews if you attack them on the Sabbath. Their high holy Sabbath day in 1973, which was Yom Kippur, found them all in their homes with all the radios and television turned off. And the Arabs knew they would be there. They attacked them on four fronts. They knew it, and it nearly got them. As close as the Arabs have ever come to conquering the modern Israel, they came there in 1973 on Yom Kippur because they were in their homes with all their lights turned out and all their power off and all their televisions and radios turned off and all their walkie-talkies, and they didn't have cell phones back then, but all that turned off. And that's one of the reasons Jesus says, pray this doesn't happen on a day which you're off the grid. Because why should it matter? Again, not speaking to Gentiles, he's speaking to Jews because the persecution is coming for them. The seventh major characteristic of this king is his persecution, the final persecution of the Jews. Indications of Zechariah chapter 13, I didn't put it on the screen. Zechariah 13, you can write it down, it's going to be in the notes. Zechariah 13, 8 through 9, he's going to kill two-thirds of the Jews that occupy Israel. Two-thirds. If he did that today, that would be 4 million. That'd be two-thirds of the population of the Jews of Israel today. Now, that is a ton. That's atrocious. But when you consider that just 80 years ago, Hitler killed 6 million Jews. So it's still, for us, it would be unimaginable had he not done that. But we're like, oh, yeah, that's been done. This guy's going to do it. Thankfully, his time's going to be limited. Again, we've seen in Daniel 7, verse 25, how long is he going to do this? It says he intends to take away alterations in times and laws, and they will be given into his hands for 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. That's just it's an old customary way of saying a time referred to 1 year, times referred to 2 years. It wasn't plural, it was duo. It wasn't plural, it wasn't an unlimited amount of time. So time is one, times is two, half a time is half a year. So 3.5 years. And this is in Daniel 12, 7, and Daniel 12, 11, and Revelation chapter 12, it's called alternately 3.5 years. It's called 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years, or it's called 1,260 days. The Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar is 360 days. That gives you exactly to the day 3.5 years, 1,260 days does. The most documented time in all the period in all the Bible, even beyond Christ's first coming, is this 3.5 years. More said about it than anything else in the Scriptures, even including Jesus' first coming and the six-day creation. So let's review, and then we'll conclude. When will Jesus return? No man knows the day or the hour. But here's the storm clouds. Not until four Gentile kingdoms, not until the final form of that final kingdom, phase two of that final kingdom, not until the final ruler of that final kingdom has come and carried out his final persecution of the Jews. And I would say, adding to this, even though we're not going to turn there, but there's several places in the Bible, not until the Jews are humbled and cry out to God. When they do, it says God will respond immediately. So really the return of Christ is of course at the whim of the Father, but he's already said it, saying when the Jews humble themselves and when they seek my face, Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said to the Jews, the week he's going to be crucified. You rise into Jerusalem and they don't recognize him. And he says, you know, if you had only known this day, what would give you peace, but now it will be taken from you. You will not see me again until. But when they do, watch it. I hope you won't be here, I hope. I mean, if you're planning on being here through this stuff, you got bigger problems. Like I said, you're running crossways to the rock that's coming from heaven. And boy, shame on you for that. All right, we'll stop right there. Questions? Yes, sir. Quarter of the people is going to be global, all tribes, tongues, and nations. Yeah. It's going to be global war, global pestilence, global famine. So everybody's going to get their share. And I'm sure it won't be evenly meted out. It won't be one in four in the sense of numbering off necessarily. Parts of the world are going to be more devastated. Daniel seems to indicate that the most majority of his battle is going to be the Middle East and Europe. So, and then eastern kings, which are China and east as far as Israel is concerned. So maybe Iran, Iraq, I don't know. So, but it seems to indicate that's where the big stuff is going to happen. But the Revelation isn't just war; It's also these cataclysms that are coming from the heavens. You've got rocks falling on the sea, falling on the fresh water. You have earthquakes. You have pestilence. You have this demonic horde that's released in chapter 8 that just rides roughshod over the whole world. You got this both in the form of locusts and the form of horses, and these entities riding these horses, and they kill, after the quarter of population is killed, then another third is killed. So what it tells you here, if we can do math together, so if I take an original number, 7.5 million, and kill a quarter of those, and then I take the remainder and kill a third of those, the math tells me that half the population that we started with, after 3.5 years, is going to be gone. So that's the math. So half, so one in four, but one in one gone, one gone, one gone. So that's a lot. And pestilence comes because who buries all those? You don't bury them, what happens? Pestilence on an order of who knows what kind of magnitude. Yes, ma'am.
I get confused.
Me too. No. Right. No, it's because he's trying to separate and show you that this guy is, and like I said, if all we had was Daniel, it would be very confusing. If all we had was portions of Revelation, it would be very confusing. But we got all the way to 17, and God gives us this key, if you will, that tells us he's both a seventh of a king. He's one of the seven. He's also an eighth. So he's like he's a split personality in some way. He's got a phase one and a phase two. Prior to his resurrection administration, after his resurrection administration. So, and I know that the span of that is 7 years, but I'm not sure when he's going to come in sometime prior to those 7 years. But we know who he's going to be because he's going to show up with a bow in his hand with this covenant with Israel. And that's going to be for that 7 year span. But he's going to break it in the middle. You've got prophets prophesying for half of that, 3.5 of the 7 years out of Jerusalem. And anyway, there's a lot of stuff going on in Revelation, of course. So, yes, ma'am.
Back to the toes and the kingdom.
The toes and the horns. One's at the bottom and one's at the top. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Did I understand that we are now under Roman kingdom?
Effectively.
So that's number 5.
No, that's number 4.
Mm-hmm.
No, in the four kingdoms, we're in the fourth one. And the four animals were in the fourth one. But fourth one has a phase one, which is where we are today, and a phase two. We're going to know phase two when 10 kings come. By the way, you know, the European Union has been around since, you know, we've had the UN, and then we have Europe started collecting itself. Europe is different, let's just say, with an underscore and an exclamation point, than it has been since the days of Rome. It is different since 1945. They got sick of tank rumbling around. They had two world wars that it was effective for us. I mean, it was significant for us. We sent in our boys and ladies over there to lay their lives down, but they were not shooting shots over here for the most part. I know we had a couple submarine attacks and some balloons from Japan and stuff like that. And, of course, we had attack on our, but not mainland. We had an attack on Hawaii, which started the whole thing. But we really didn't have it the way they had it in Europe. We fought our war, but we fought it over there. There's a difference when the tanks are coming through your backyard and when the ships are sitting off your coast and when the military is marching and sleeping in your house. You know, it's different. So Europe came together and said, never again. And they began to come together. And they began to unify, and they began to get rid of these leaders that were leading these nationalistic moves. And we need to come together so that we don't fight each other. And so they came up with a common common industry. They came up with common currency, the euro. They come up with common government, even though it's been thwarted to a degree by England. And common military. NATO. You know, NATO basically has become the European Union. And well, I guess NATO is bigger than European Union. But as the European Union was coming together, when it got up to 10 kingdoms that were 10 of these kingdoms, all the prophecy guys were like, oh, and I think it was within a month, 11th one came in. It was just like, dang it, now we got 11. How do we make that one work? And then 12 and 14 and, you know, from there. But somehow or another, there's going to be 10 kings, and I don't know how. But you remember, Rome ruled everything from England to North Africa and all the way into Persia. They ruled all that area. So technically, anyone in that area could be Roman. Roman is not a bloodline. Remember, Paul says, I was born a Roman. I was like, hang on a minute. I don't think he was Italian. I think he was Jewish. Yeah, it's just the same as we're a melting pot here. Rome was the same way. Everybody melted in. You either bought your way into Roman citizenship or you were born into it if you had special relationship to the government, which apparently Paul and his family did. And so we're all, you know, arguably you could say even the Jews were Romans to a degree. So to say it's going to be an Italian that, you know, and we can't say that. I wish we could, because then we could narrow it down. We could just put a wall around the Italians over there. But it's not. Rome is going to play a part in it, though. The city of Rome, both religiously and economically, I mean, politically. So exactly how, I don't know. But to be sure, it's certainly highlighted in Scripture. Yes, Sir John. Yeah.
There's other times that it's clearly a reference to him, but they're not.
Yeah. Like, for instance, in Hebrews, where we read there in Hebrews 4 or Hebrews 2, sometimes when it's in juxtaposition to the Father, it will make the Father's name capitalized and the Son's name will be minimalized. But it's just to make the difference, because especially if we're using pronouns, every time you say, he did this and he did that, which he is that? Is that the he Father or the he the Son? And so they will minimalize the things. Another reason why I like New American Standard, because it capitalizes most of the references to Christ, pronoun-wise. And I like that. So, and if I ever put a verse up there in the NIV, I go back and edit all the little H's that they use in there. I just don't like it. I mean, to me, he deserves a capital. So, yes, sir.